Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 21. 2 Kings chapter 21. Would like to take this time to welcome back Kathleen Wolf among us after 6 weeks of treatments in Seattle, having chemotherapy and radiation treatments every day, Monday through Friday, for the last 6 weeks. And so we're so thankful that she's doing well and is able to be here with us. 2 Kings chapter 21. Several years ago now, a pastor from Washington, you might have remembered me telling you this, he went and visited Cambodia on a missions trip. He attended a celebration of a launch of a new church there in Southeast Asia. And the new church gathered at the home of the local pastor, and the service was pretty well attended for being only a few weeks old. And the local pastor preached a sermon that seemed to be well received. Well, the visiting pastor from Washington stood in the back of the service because it was pretty crowded. And as he watched the Cambodian pastor preach, he noticed that behind him was a curtain, and that curtain was partially open by about a foot or so, and he saw through the curtain, and he saw a statue of Buddha behind that curtain with incense burning to the statue of Buddha. After the service, the pastor from Washington approached the missionary and asked him what was going on. Why is the pastor having a statue of Buddha in his own home with incense burning? And the missionary disappointingly replied, "Well, this is an issue of contextualization," he says. Now, that's a big word. He explained that there must be a starting point in the context of Southeast Asia, and to expect repentance from idols is culturally insensitive, he said. Clearly, the visiting pastor from Washington should have been shocked, as he was, and dismayed. The local pastor should have been confronted along with the missionary, because to worship the true God and then to worship idols at the same time is abominable. Now, we call that syncretism. To worship God and to worship idols at the same time, to try to blend the two. And in fact, in 2 Kings chapter 21, we find that during this period of time, this was a characteristic of the days of the King Manasseh as well as King Hezekiah. Let me point this out to you. In 2 Kings 17, it says, even while these people were worshiping the Lord, they were serving their idols. To this day, their children and grandchildren continue to do so as their fathers did. And so to this day means the day of the writing of 2 Kings. Okay? So all throughout the book of 2 Kings, this was a characteristic of people. That they were, while they were worshiping the Lord, they were also, it says, serving their idols. They were combining the two. And I mentioned before that archaeology has uncovered inscriptions that talk about Yahweh, the name of God, and his Asherah, an idol that was worshipped, a false god worshipped right alongside God. So combining the two. Obviously, a practice that was going on and uncovered during that time period. And so we brought this out last time, and that syncretism can easily take place, not only back then, but also in our own lives, where God has a competing deity, where we come to worship God, but right next to him, we place something else that is worth far too much to us. We place far too much importance on it. And we pointed out a couple of things last week. last time that affects us, especially in America. Well, there are three more ways to apply this section of Scripture, the life of Manasseh. And so the first time we looked at the limitations of trying to legislate morality. The second week we looked at syncretism. So now, at the third week of King Manasseh, we're going to look at three more applications. And here's the third. So if you're taking notes, we're going to go over application 3, 4, and 5. Application number 3 is this, that remember, we are always only a generation away from apostasy and unbelief. We're only a generation away from apostasy and unbelief. You may have heard that phrase before. It's quite common to hear that. Within one generation from King Hezekiah to Manasseh, we go from godliness to wickedness. Very short time. Let's read the first 9 verses of 2 Kings chapter 21. It says this: Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. His mother's name was Hephzibah. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had destroyed. He also erected altars to Baal and made an Asherah pole as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshipped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts. He sacrificed his own son in the fire, practiced sorcery and divination, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. He took the carved Asherah pole he made and put it in the temple, of which the Lord had said to David and to his son Solomon, "In this temple and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. I will not again make the feet of the Israelites wander from the land I gave their forefathers, if only they will be careful to do everything I commanded them and will keep the whole law that my servant Moses gave them." Verse 9, "But the people did not listen. Manasseh led them astray, so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites." Quite the list of evil King Manasseh. And you've seen this list before. When we looked at his father, we saw that he reigned for 29 years. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He followed after the heart and pattern and life of King David, the pattern for the good kings. He removed the high places that were idolatrous. He cut down the Asherah poles. He destroyed the bronze serpent. He trusted in the Lord. When we looked at Manasseh, he reigned for 55 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. His life is patterned after the evil king of Israel, King Ahab. He rebuilt the high places. He placed the Asherah pole in the temple. He worshipped the stars. He sacrifices his own son in the fire. He practiced divination and sorcery. And the list isn't even complete. That's why I read verses 7 through 9. And so here we have this list in comparison. And so the third application, as we compare the two, remember that we are only a generation away from apostasy and unbelief. We have King Hezekiah the father leading in godliness. We have King Manasseh his son leading in ungodliness. The contrast is extremely sharp. I mean, if you were there in Judah and you were there at the end of Hezekiah's reign and the beginning of King Manasseh's reign, you saw a 180, that things seemed to just reverse very quickly, right? It's a reminder that apostasy is only a generation away. Now, when we look at this, practically speaking, and we've asked this question before, how does this happen? How does this take place? It's an important question to ask, because if you're trying to see that a legacy of faith occurs in your family, how does something like this happen? Now, we remember a verse like this: train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it. Proverbs 22:6. Doesn't this proverb tell us that if we are just conscientious enough to train our children, then it ensures that their walk will be solid and that they will not leave the faith? Doesn't this proverb also teach us that if our child or children walk away from the Lord, then the parents must have done something wrong? That something went wrong in their training. Because Proverbs 22:6 says, train a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he will not turn from it. If you train your child and they walk in the Lord, we say, well, look at Proverbs 22:6 is true of us. You train your children in the way of the Lord, and they turn and rebel, and for years live in rebellion against the Lord. What has happened? We might be tempted to say, well, if Proverbs 22:6 is true, then something went wrong with your training, and you're to blame. It might be tempting to say that. So when Hophni and Phinehas, we read in 1 Samuel, the opening chapters of 1 Samuel, when Hophni and Phinehas, sons who do despicable things as they serve in the tabernacle, should we blame their father, Eli the priest, for what has taken place? When the people no longer want to follow Samuel because his sons are worthless, and they say, appoint for us a king that can lead our nation, because your sons are worthless, should we now blame Samuel for not being the kind of father that he should have been? When David sees his kingdom collapse and his sons rebel, is David to be blamed for all that has taken place? Did he fail as a father? When we look at Proverbs 22:6 and we read what is happening, we might say, be tempted to say, yes, it has. But then we remember something about this verse. It is not a promise. It is not a command. It's a proverb. That's why it's in Proverbs. It's a proverb. And what is a proverb? A proverb is a wise saying. And in this case, we have an observation of life, and then principles set forth as we observe life, and we... The observation is, you train a child in the way that he should go. When he is old, he will not turn from it. He doesn't wander away. That's what we observe. It's not always true. There are always exceptions. But by and large, this is the way to live. We should train our child in the way that he should go. It's the way of wisdom. This is to walk in wisdom. Many of us know that... what a proverb is. There's a proverb that says, the pen is mightier than the sword. The pen is mightier than the sword. It's a push for communication and negotiations and contracts to settle disputes and not violence, not resorting to violence. Tell me, is the pen always mightier than the sword? Is that always the course that we should follow? Should we treat it as law? So that when we are in negotiations with a nation and they launch a surprise attack, as they did on December 7th, 1941, that propelled the United States, us, into war, was that wrong? Should we have said, well, we don't want to get involved in the violence part. We want to continue the road to negotiation because the pen is mightier than the sword. You see, it doesn't always fit the circumstances because these are proverbs. They're wise sayings. And in fact, there are even proverbs that are contradictory, so they cannot be law. For example, we say absence makes the heart grow fonder. What does that mean? It means that when your loved one is away, you miss them so much, it draws you to them, right? But that's not always the case. Because we also have the other proverb, out of sight, out of mind. So, you're away? I don't even give you another thought. You know, where's Kelly? Well, that's not us. But what do you believe? Absence makes the heart grow fonder, or out of sight, out of mind? You see, they're opposed to each other, right? So you cannot set them as law. And in fact, Proverbs 26 will tell us, do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you're going to be like him yourself. And then we read, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So we have what seems to be contradictory proverbs back to back. So this is a proverb. How should we handle this then? And if you've heard me correctly, you're not thinking, well, if it's a proverb and it doesn't really matter if I train my child or not, then I'm not going to do any training. That sounds like a lot of work. But we take Proverbs 22:6 as it is, biblical wisdom. And we say, this is the wise way to live. This is the way that pleases the Lord. We want to train our children in the way that he should go. And we know that God has his heart in his hands. And God must be the one to change the heart and bless the efforts as we train them in the way. Not only is this a proverb and a wise way to live, we're also commanded to do these things. Remember, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, but train them up in the admonition of the Lord, in the instruction of the Lord. Now that's not a proverb. That's a letter. And Paul is making commands. And it's the word of the Lord to us. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, but train them up in the instruction of the Lord. Raised in the instruction of the Lord. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. And then we read things like this. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. He is laying down a principle for Timothy on how to do church. And so just because Sunnyside Grace Brethren has lasted 117 years and counting does not mean we can go in cruise control. We must work out our salvation, exercise our faith, intentionally teach, exhort, encourage, not only proclaim the gospel, but also pass down the message of the gospel. And all the while, pleading with God to change hearts. And so we do this not just with the church, but also with our families. Here's number four. Application number four. We also take this to heart, that renewal and revival can also take place in the midst of an evil generation. Renewal and revival can take place in the midst of an evil generation. King Ahaz was an ungodly king. He led the nation in idolatry. This is King Ahaz. He led the nation in idolatry. He too sacrifices his own children in the fire. He does evil in the eyes of the Lord. Who is King Ahaz? King Ahaz is the father of King Hezekiah, the godly king. So you see, even as we move from King Hezekiah, we move from godliness to his son Manasseh, we move from godliness to evil. Even so, in Hezekiah's time, we see the opposite. King Ahaz, a leader in evil, has a son, and his son is Hezekiah, the leader in godliness. And so it is also true that, it can be a little gloomy as we think, wow, we're only a generation away from evil, it's also true that renewal and revival can take place in the midst of an evil generation. It's the power of God that saves and that changes people. And so, therefore, there is always hope that God can change the stubborn heart and bless and heal where there was and is hopelessness. In fact, in a couple of weeks, you're going to be shocked if you haven't read this part about what happens to King Manasseh. But that's in a couple of weeks. And so this ought to encourage you and me, especially when we consider what Jesus has said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Just when you think that it is impossible for people to change, when you think it's impossible for the situation to turn and get better, God delights in showing his power. He delights in showing his power because it humbles us. It shows how powerless we are. So you have a culture that is self-absorbed and highly immoral, finds new ways to entertain themselves, invents ways of evil, and finds ways to entertain themselves and to distract themselves from the truth, and only fuels their thirst to live for themselves, and almost always ends up that this quest for entertainment almost always ends up in further immorality and debauchery. And further, it's a culture that is so hard-hearted and filled with pride, they think they know all the answers. And so they are unwilling to hear the truth. How do you reach a culture like that? How do you reach a culture that is unteachable, prideful, immoral? First Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. Some of you might have thought I was describing the United States. I was describing the people in the church at Corinth. And this is what Paul says in chapter 6, and that is what some of you were, highly immoral. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. It's not the work of man, it's the work of God. And so we see this, and that is what some of you were. Change can take place because the washing, the setting apart, a definitive break with the patterns of evil is the work of God. And so we always have hope. How do you penetrate a country that is 90% Muslim? You proclaim the gospel. And then you see God bring change, as is happening in Sierra Leone. Remember that at one time, Christianity would have been a very, very small percentage in the Central African Republic. And today, you look at the statistics, you find that it is defined as 80% Christian, 12% Muslim. The rest is other. But 80% Christian. We have, I don't know how many churches there, Grace Brethren churches there. I think he said 2,800 or something like that in the Central African Republic. It started with faithful witnesses that came along, God blessing their efforts, establishing a major work. God is the one who changes hearts. He's the God who can take an impossible situation and show his power. You and I might find ourselves in a rather hopeless and gloomy atmosphere at school, at work, in the home. And habits established can seem impossible to break. I know I've heard from you with relationships that are hard and difficult, and you wonder, do they ever get better? Can they ever be reconciled? Can people ever change, really? Take heart, persevere, be on your knees before God. He changes hearts. It's not the case where a godless grandfather and then a godless father means that the children turn out to be godless. Think of you, your situation here. Think of your lineage. Think of your parents or grandparents, great-grandparents, great-great-grandparents. For some of you here, you are the first family in that line to embrace the Lord Jesus as Savior. What happened? What broke that string of paganism and godlessness? God did. And when you look back on your family history and you see that your family embraced Christ, and so did your parents, and so did your grandparents, and so did your great-grandparents, what happened there? God displayed his incredible power in your family. That's what happened. If you find yourself in successive generations of believers and you can trace your faith back 3 and 4 generations, that too is a testimony of God's grace. Here's number 5. You and I must be responsive to God's word. We must be responsive to God's word. I read this already, but let's read it again. Look at 2 Kings 21 and verse 9. But the people did not listen, says. Manasseh led them astray, so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. The situation was worse, not better. As they were contemplating entering the promised land, the cause was also to not provide his people with land only, but to drive out the people who were there for their godlessness and their detestable idols. And so they were purifying the land as they came in. And now we read it's worse now than it was back then. And instead of being a light in darkness, it's even darker. And it would be one thing if it were just Manasseh himself, but as a shepherd, he led others astray. He discipled them in wickedness, cast off restraint, so that now it is worse than it had been before they entered the land. If there was one king that reached the height of evil, Manasseh would be on that list. There might be others, but he definitely would be on there. If you had to pick one king that was a prime example of depravity, it might be this one. And when we trace it back to his root evil, we come to a passage. You can write this down. We'll look at it shortly. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Here's something remarkable. I have it on the screen for you. It says this. But Manasseh led Judah and the people of Jerusalem astray, so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. So the fifth application, you and I must be responsive to God's word. The response of an evil heart to the word of God is evident in Manasseh. He pays no attention to it. I can show you how this is a consistent theme whenever we find rebellion in the Old Testament. They were not attentive to God's word. Whenever you find rebellious hearts, you will find that people pay no attention to what God has said. And we find that it's not just a matter, and being attentive is not just a matter of keeping awake and paying attention to the message. Because Manasseh certainly heard the word of the Lord from Isaiah. Neither is it a matter just of knowing God's word as true, as Manasseh would have known that this was the true word of the Lord coming from a true prophet of the Lord. It is an issue of submission to the authority of God's word, because we submit to God himself. And this is the application to you and me. That as we sit and as we hear, and as I sit in the office and prepare and deliver a message from God's word, that all of us submits to its authority because it is the word of God. And because it is the word of the Lord, we follow what it says. We have this desire to obey and to do what it says. This is a mark of what it means to follow Christ and what it means to be a believer in Christ. It's not only to pay attention to what he has said, not only to gain in knowledge so you know what God has said, not only to enter discussion and to talk about what God has said, but to submit to what he has said. And so when he says, forgive, you forgive. And when he says, read my word because it is your life, well, we clear our schedule to do it. And when it says, do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, well, we show up. And when he says, hey, love one another as I have loved you, and we our ears perk up and we say, hey, how do we do this, Lord? Teach us. Give us the strength and enablement and power to do this. It's not an issue of just hearing. Not an issue of just understanding. It's an issue of submission to the authority of God, to the authority of his word. Pray for God to continue his work in your own hearts, in our own hearts. Pray for the hearts of your children. Pray for the hearts of our church. Let's pray. Father, I suspect that we as a church who proclaim to celebrate your truth, who hold your word dearly and who profess that it is your word and your word alone that is the rule for faith and practice, and that this is on our lips and in our minds, and that we hold forth the in high reverence what you have said, that we are more accountable for what we say. And so thank you, Lord, for reminding us of these things. And so press this on us. Lord, break our stubborn hearts. Break our prideful hearts that seeks its own way. Help us to see your authority in this and what we need to do and how we need to walk and live. Thank you, Lord, for bringing this to our attention. Thank you for the example that we have in Manasseh, the examples and the ways and the life to avoid by the power that you provide, your work of the Spirit. And so, Lord, we acknowledge that we exist only by your grace and mercy, and that we have lasted 117 years only because of you. And we ask, Lord, that we would not only survive, but we would thrive and flourish, and that you would grant it, and you would give this to us. And so, Lord, thank you for being our God. We know that it is your doing that we are in your Son, Jesus. It is your doing that we are a part of this church, and it is your doing that will make this church prosper and last. And so we thank you again for your word found 2 Kings chapter 21. Imprint this on our hearts. Help us to be attentive to what you have said. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.